In your bulletin, you have printed our text for this afternoon, and that is from Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, verse 15 through 23. Hear the word of God. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the word of God. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior, I think one day as I will look back on the COVID time, this strange 2020 that we have all experienced, I will remember it for a few things, but especially for this. The images I saw at some point in the news, or at least on social media, of someone walking down the street in America during the time of riots and so forth, and then being approached from behind, telling that person, kneel. You have to kneel. You have to kneel and confess now. And if you do so, good for you. Then you join our cause. And then this person is bewildered and then looks around and is afraid and kneels at the spot. I've seen quite a few of those. I shuddered when I saw those videos. I will also remember it for the Turkish strongman, Erdogan, during COVID, just taking the most famous Christian building in the world, the Hagia Sophia in Istanbul. That was probably the most famous church building, dating, I think, from 500. Just taking it. You know what both these events tell us? That people know we are weak. They know the world is weak, the Western world is weak, and the church is weak. Why are people so weak? Well, the Western world is weak because, in part, Christianity is so weak, at least for quite a long time. But why is the church weak? I think John MacArthur summarized it well when he said, Christians think if they're always nice, then they would like Jesus. Well, that is a big error. I think he's right. But it goes even deeper. We are weak because we have left our first love. The real Jesus and the tradition that he handed over with these apostles to the church of all the ages, for us to preserve, to cherish, and to proclaim that tradition of the apostles with Christ as the cornerstone. And maybe we have knowledge. As a reform community, we have lots of it. But there's one thing we lack. If you read the parallel passage of Ephesians 1 in Colossians, you will find that Paul prays for knowledge, but also for power. We need power to implement the knowledge, to live it out. Knowledge alone won't do. Otherwise, we will not be able to continue in the tradition of Jesus and his apostles. And this power that Paul is praying for, both there in Colossians and here in Ephesians, is the power of the Holy Spirit. Knowing alone will never suffice. And that brings me to Ephesians 1 that we have read. Here at least is one of the remedies for the weakness of the church. The Apostle Paul prays for power. Yes, it seems at its first reading he prays for a lot of things, but as you read it over and again, you'll see that the focus is power. He's praying for power. Now, how many sermons have you heard on power? And this is with all respect to all my colleagues and to myself. We haven't preached much on power, have we? And yet for every two times that Paul mentions love, he mentions power at least once. And somehow we have surrendered this word, power, to the Pentecostals. So what do we need power for? You know, as I went through the commentaries, they don't even really tell you what we need power for. Paul is praying for power, both here and there, and he speaks about it everywhere. But what do we need it for? What kind of power is he talking about? Isn't that perhaps why we are so weak? He seemed to know what he's talking about. He doesn't have to explain it. You see what I mean? It's a forgotten theme. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says that Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for Sophia, wisdom. But to those who are called, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So I invite you to look with me at this prayer for power in Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. I want you to look with me in the first place who Paul is praying for here. Very important. He says there, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Who's this you? It's the young Jesus movement there in the Lycus Valley, with congregations like Ephesus, Neapolis, Colossae in that valley. This is a circular letter. It was, the scholars tell us, supposed to be circulated to several churches there. You can see it from the reading. It's a more general letter. So Paul is writing to everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, the young Jesus movement, God's ecclesia. And look at the marks. They believe in the Lord Jesus, and they love the saints. Those are the two essential marks of Christians. They could not have been together for more than 5 years, say, or a few more. And we have every reason to think they must be weak, a young church coming mostly out of paganism. But you know, the church is never as weak as it seems. And it is never as strong as it seems. When I go to Africa and I see these people have almost nothing, and some of them are even experiencing attacks from Islamist mobs, you think they might be weak. And when you start to talk, you discover the opposite.
My, are they ever committed to the Lord? They don't live in anxiety. They live in trust. But we have great buildings and lots of money, big budgets. We can look very strong. But is our strength in the Lord? So Paul is writing to a small congregation, maybe a few hundred there in Ephesus and in other places around. They have just come to life in the last few years. Now, Ephesus was a major port in the Aegean, one of the major cities of the Roman Empire, bustling with trade. Its main road, busy main road, ran right up from the harbor to the hill. And on top of the hill stood one of the seven wonders of the world. Do you know what that is? I think one of the biggest buildings in the Greek world. That's the temple of Artemis or Diana, the goddess of fertility and love. So you can know for sure there was lots of debauchery in Ephesus as well, especially during the times of festivity and devotion to Artemis, their goddess. There was lots of pride because no one could brag about such a temple. The Ephesians believed there was a comet fell down and ended up there, that it was God doing that. So this temple was there in Ephesus, and Diana was revered all over the Roman world. And that is where Paul first started preaching the gospel, so much so that it provoked a riot. The merchants were furious that their sale of the little Diana images were dropping. People don't want to buy it anymore. And Paul ended up with a big riot on his hands. He was even twice in jail in Ephesus. When he wrote to the Corinthians, he says, it was in Ephesus where I fought with animals. And that is not real animals, but human beings. For wherever the gospel was preached in power and clarity, the devil put up a fight when Paul preached the truth as it is in Jesus. Not only was Diana revered, there were also mystery cults and astrological beliefs, meaning the place was awash with magic arts. There was a deep-rooted fear for the hostile cosmic powers in the air that you find among pagan cultures everywhere. It is here that we are told in Acts 19 that the new believers came forward with their occult books, the books of magic arts, and they threw it all in the bonfire. It was worth 50,000 drachma, a pile of money. And they repented from all that and threw it in the fire. There was also a large Jewish community, and generally they would keep themselves aloof from the Gentiles. Now, this is where the Jesus movement was born, made up of both Jews, but a majority of Gentiles, no doubt. And Paul hoped that his letter would be read there and also in the surrounding area. And Paul is now writing as the ambassador of Christ, remember, in chains. Ambassadors have immunity. Not this one. He's writing this letter in chains. And right there in the opening part of the letter, Paul is on his knees. He's not talking to the Ephesians about God. He's talking to God about the Ephesians. And he's praying for them. And he's praying above all things for power. Yes, there are other things he's also mentioning. He's also praying for vision. Let me quickly look at that first of all. I pray, verse 17, that God, the Father, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Yes, vision and power go together. The two are closely connected. I keep asking God that he might give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation, that he might open or at least enlighten the eyes of your heart. Children, do you know that we look far more with the eyes of our heart than with these two things in these sockets? We actually look far more through the eyes of our heart. That is why they are called the windows of the soul. The lamp of the body is the eye, said our Lord Jesus. Let me explain, and you will understand. Why is it that two teenage girls can drive through the Rocky Mountains in a bus, and the one is on her phone all the time, and the other one looks at the mountains and marvels at God's creation? You know why? They look through different eyes. Or one person can enjoy horror movies, and to the other one, it is the thought of it is a horror. You can imagine it. One merchant considers you a valuable individual, even if you don't buy anything from him. You're still valuable. The other one doesn't see you. If you don't want to buy, you don't exist. Why? They look at you through different eyes. The eyes, the lamp of the body is the eye, said Jesus. Now Paul is praying that God might enlighten our eyes, that we will understand the hope of our calling, that the Father might enlighten us, flood our hearts with light, to understand the riches of our glorious inheritance among the saints, our glorious hope, and we cannot go into that. When Jesus will ascend a second time, which is no pie in the sky, but real, Christ, the hope of glory, when he will make all things new and we will reign forever with him. Imagine what it will do if we truly live with that vision inside of us. Won't we have much more power? That is why people could endure dungeons and persecution and beatings. They had their eyes on the glory of God in Jesus. And don't worry, when you come there, that you are persecuted, if you belong to him, he will give you that vision as well. Just as an aside, look at the world, what people will do for their vision. Think of Martin Luther King, I Have a Dream, or Elon Musk, or whoever it might be. What a vision can do to a soul. And then, of course, visions of utopias make people sacrifice a lot, even run over many corpses to achieve their vision, their ideology. You see, vision is important. If only it's a good vision, it's God's vision. We cannot live without vision. Paul is praying that we might be filled with this vision of our heavenly calling and the glory of Christ, for which we don't fight with swords and spears and with lies and oppression and deceit, but with the weapons of the Spirit. So Paul prays. His prayer for power is in this context of the Lord enlightening the eyes of our heart, so that we may grasp Christ's incomparable power in us who believe. He says there from verse 19, and what that you might know, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. So Paul is praying for power. The immeasurable greatness of his power. the exceeding greatness of his power. Paul, don't you exaggerate a bit, my brother. Can it really be so great? Can it be bigger than the power of Google or of Amazon or of Forbes, of Washington, D.C., or of the United Nations, or the Communist Party of China, or the Club of Rome? Could it be bigger than their power? Paul, you should be do a bit normal, man. How big is this power, really? Well, in Paul's mind, if you might wonder, there is no rival for this power. Don't think because you cannot see its CEO and its head office, and you cannot buy shares in a literal sense in this power, that it is nothing. It is a power not of this world. And it is a power for the just and the poor and the needy, for the widows and the fatherless, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord. I pray that you, Ephesians, and you here in Jordan might see it, says Paul. You remember what Jesus once said to Peter after he made that amazing confession. You are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said, upon this rock, upon your faithful and courageous testimony for me that will continue on from here, I will build my church, and the very gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And you see that in Acts. As Peter is the one first to preach on the day of Pentecost, in the midst of all those enemies, he is the first one to give us a gospel, the gospel of Mark. It's Peter, it's his witness. And Jesus is building his church. And the gates of hell, of Hades, will not prevail against it. Let me illustrate that to you with an anecdote that I once got from a sermon of Eric Alexander, the first CEO of the BBC, Lord Reith, after the war, sat in a board meeting, and a young upstart mocked the chairman, and he said, is it not time? Is it not about time we give the church in the UK a decent burial? And Lord Reith stood up from his chair, and he looked the young man straight in the eye, and he said, young man, the Church of Jesus will stand at the graveside of the BBC and of every institution of this world. And now you can read your history. That's exactly what happened. The church has outlasted so many empires, so many ideologies and tyrants, so many corporations, the Dutch East Indian Company, and many more through history. Not only that, the church often brought many of these mighty powers to their knees. So what exactly makes this power so great, Paul? Why is it so great? Verse 20. It is the very same power of his might by which he raised Christ from the dead. Paul is using several words here. The exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now, if you read the Greek, there are several words Paul is using. The one word sounds like the word we get dynamite from. The other word sounds like the word we get energy from. The last word he's using sound like the German word Kraft or the Dutch Kracht. All these words. Paul is exhausting his thesaurus. He's using every word he could think of to describe this power. It goes far above mere intellect. It has to be grasped through faith and to be received through faith in prayer, as you will see. It is the very same power by which God raised Jesus from the dead. That man that was crucified outside of Jerusalem, the first one ever to be raised, never to die again. Because Jesus received a new, incorruptible, immortal, imperishable, glorious body, which never happened before or after him yet. That is the power at work in us. Do you believe that? That is the power at work in you who believe? That Holy Spirit's power that raised our Lord and made him seated above all rule and authority, power and dominion, far above every name that can be named. I mentioned how these people feared the spirits in the air, the principalities and powers. You go into pagan cultures, that is what happens. People fear all kinds of things. And you see that fear also now coming into the Western world, where people become more and more superstitious. Paul says he's been exalted above all those principalities and powers, but he also includes the literal powers. Every power from Caesar to the local governor, the proconsul, the centurion, far above every god and image in the Roman pantheon, far above every sorcerer and magician. You know, we think that the idols are nothing. Paul and the Jews did not believe that. They did not believe they were nothing. They believed that behind these idols are demons, which is why we shouldn't play around with that stuff. But Paul says Jesus is elevated and seated above them all. And God has appointed Christ and given him as head over all to the church. He is given as the head over all to the church. Wow, that's amazing. That should fill us with confidence like nothing else. That is why Jesus opens the seals in Revelation. Everything he does is for the sake of his Father's glory and for the sake of the preservation and the building of this church. Also COVID. If you go into chapter 3, you will see that the whole purpose of God is that the mystery of Christ, I can't explain it now, but you read it, should be revealed through the church, that is you, by the way, to the principalities and powers. That is God's plan. That he would reveal the mystery of Jesus through us to those who think they are so powerful. Paul is on his way to testify before the emperor in Rome. Peter and John stood before the Sanhedrin. That is God's purpose. That is why we may not be weak and compromised, divided and worldly. Paul says, so that we might be strengthened according to the riches of his glory with power. Or rather, that is in chapter 3. In chapter 3, he prays that we might be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit in our inner beings, 3:16, so that Christ might dwell in your heart through faith. He means that you might feel him through faith. He's with you. And that you might be rooted and grounded in him in love. And it's very interesting there in chapter 3, where Paul is also praying for power, that we will not understand how great Christ's love is, and his power that is at work for us in isolation. It's only with all the saints, with all who call on the name of the Lord. Isn't that true? It's often when we meet Christians from other backgrounds, other countries, other places, that our faith is strengthened. So this theme runs through Ephesians, which is why you and I ought to know how much we need God's power. And it is a power not of a blind force, but of the Holy Spirit. Ask yourself whether you have this power in your life, whether you give it free reins in your heart and life, whether you want Christ to exhibit it through you. And now, with that in mind, I have to become a bit more practical. You might ask me, what is it? So I will quickly show you from Ephesians. What is it really about? Well, you know the Bible well. Ephesians 2, verse 1 through 10. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You walked along the ways of this world, gratifying the lusts of your flesh in the ways of the world. You were children of wrath like all the rest. You just followed your own foolish notions. You were dead. But in his great love, he made you alive. He made you alive. You were raised with Christ. Isn't that power? That is how that power begins. We rose and lived, the chains fell off and left the dark dungeon behind. The church is filled with testimonies. And doesn't mean that everyone has to have a dramatic testimony, by the way. But there are wonderful testimonies of this happening through the ages and today. The other day, I listened to my niece in my home country. Amazing what God's power can do and his grace. No religion has anything that can compare with it. Psychiatrists cannot dream to produce anything like it. It's the power of God. You have then in chapter 2 the reconciliation of the worst enemies, the middle wall between Jew and Gentile, demolished. Nowhere was there ever greater antagonism between two peoples than between Jew and Gentile. They looked down on the uncircumcised, and the uncircumcised scoffed at the Jews. But in Christ, who is our peace, and through his blood, the wall is destroyed. And there is now unity. And that happens in the world today. God brings people together. That is why the authorities are hostile to the church as well. They know it. We have a secret that they don't know and they don't have. We are no more rich or poor, slave or free, male or female, east or west, black or white. In Christ we are one. And now, in the third place, there is a new community, a symbiotic community working together. In love, serving one another. Paul uses the image of a body. They're working together. Volunteers like you. You don't have to pay them. They're willing to serve. To walk the extra mile. To give up their own money and time and energy. For this king and lord and for each other. The Roman Empire had nothing to compare with that. And they have good leaders. Their leaders didn't go to great seminars somewhere. They seem to be just so solidly trained and men of integrity. Where did they get it from? The Roman Empire had no answer to the organization of the early church. That is one of the secrets why they eventually took over. Everywhere. Little colonies for the kingdom of God, and they're functioning under good leaders, and they're serving, and they're suffering, and they're loving the world, so that the world looks at the Christians and say, wow, do they ever love one another? That's power. If you think the world can produce it, you're mistaken. And then Paul goes on and tells these Christians, no longer live like you used to live in the hardness of your heart. and in the insensitivity of your heart. He goes on in chapter 4, verse 17. You cannot live like that anymore. And then he paints for us the picture of the new man in Christ. The old man we must lay down. He who steals should no longer steal, but work with his hands so he has something to give. Let no corrupt speech come from your mouth, only that which is good for edifying the body and your brother and sister. Let no filthiness come out of your mouth or crude joking. Well, you know, all those things, if you read through them, people in the world will agree. That's good virtues. Those are good things. Who wants to be robbed? Who wants to be cursed? Who wants to be sexually taken advantage of at the workplace? No one. We have the Me Too movement. So formally they agree with Paul. Let no filthy word come out of your mouth. But can you tell the world no longer live like you used to do and now live like this and put on Christ? No. You don't preach at me. They don't want to be preached at. But we come to church. Let a man preach at us. Why? Because of this power that is at work in the body. We want to lay down the old man and put on the new. You see, in the fifth place, the incredible blessings on the family. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. And fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. What is the problem with our world if it is not, in the first place, the absence of fathers and sometimes even mothers, brokenness? And therefore you have an angry generation and a lost generation. How have we not been blessed? Do you think it is taken for granted that you stay together and love one another and overcome our many shortcomings and sins in the home, forgive one another? It is power that does that. The Holy Spirit's power. And in the last place, chapter 6. You know those famous words. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. Is Paul maybe referring to the public square? To the clash of civilizations? He is like a middle-ranking officer commanding his troops in the midst of the fog of war. It's in the midst of battle and he's commanding them, stand strong. Don't retreat. Stand and fight. Put on the whole armor of God so that at the end of the evil day and the fog subsides and you see all the bodies around you, that you may be standing. Put on that armor of God. The Lord can do nothing with a worldly, divided, compromised, carnal church. And so, there is a secret to this power. Paul goes on in chapter 6, and he says, in chapter 6, verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and praying for me that utterance may be given me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. You see, beloved congregation, never fear the feeling of weakness. Never fear that. It's the best place to be. It's not an embarrassment. It's an opportunity. The problem is not to feel weak. The problem is what you do when you feel weak. Do you then bring down the standards of God? Or do you say, oh Lord, this is what you called us to. Now, you are faithful. Help me. Help me. That is what the disciples did when they were threatened never more to speak in the name of Jesus. They went into the upper room and they prayed. You hear them, Lord. You know what they did, Herod and Pilate. And now they're threatening us. Help us. And the place shook. And they went back to the temple square and preached in the name of Jesus. So our weakness should drive us. Doesn't matter in what area of your life or the church's life. Should drive you to your knees. Here is Paul, the ambassador of Christ in chains. He says, pray for me. What? That I might be delivered from my chains? No, with my chains on, that God might give me the right words, that I might speak it with boldness. Wow, what a perspective. What a perspective. Oh, may God open our eyes for our great calling in Christ and to realize what power is at work in us. Always remember that power is revealed when you know what is the right thing to do, but your flesh wants to choose the easier way. Maybe the default way. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians chapter 4, first letter, he said, when I come to you, I don't want to hear talking. I want to see power. For the kingdom of God is not about talking, but about power. And you wonder, what in the world is he talking about? How will he see power among the Corinthians? Have you ever thought about that? I'll give you a couple examples. When you sense you disagree with someone, a brother or someone, you don't agree with what he's saying, you can talk to others about it. You can avoid him. Or you can engage him in love. That's the powerful way. Oh, you can also beat him up. There are three ways of the flesh at least, and one of the spirit. When you're confronted with pain in your past, the easy way is to have bitterness. The way of the Spirit is to forgive, is to do good to the one who sinned against you, to reconcile instead of avoiding each other, to confess what I've done wrong and do restitution and make right what I've done wrong. That is power. To just live as if nothing happened. That is of the flesh. To stand up for the weak and the speechless. To come up for those who cannot stand up for themselves. That is power. Power reveals itself above all in love. When I come, Corinthians, I don't want to hear talking. I want to see power. And so, when Paul wrote to the young Timothy, Timothy was the man who took over the reins in Ephesus. And Paul remembered his tears. They wept together. But he said, I also remember the faith that was in your mother and your grandmother. Timothy, you might feel very timid. But remember, God has not given us a spirit of fear. It's never of God. Fear is good to wake us up sometimes, but we cannot live in fear. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. Oh, may the Lord bless you Emmanuel, abundantly with such power. Let us pray. Lord our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Paul's prayer. And we have to confess as Church of our Lord Jesus that we have overlooked this theme too much. It is there in the Bible, everywhere, in the Gospels, in the letters of Paul. And yet we have not even given it much thought. Now we confess to you, Lord, we need your power. And it is in our weakness that your grace and your power will be fulfilled, like Paul experienced in that battle with a thorn in his flesh. And so we are not embarrassed by our weaknesses. Even as we battle sin, we are not embarrassed, for your grace is sufficient. Your power will be fulfilled in our weakness. So bless your church here in Emmanuel. Everyone, from the youngest to the oldest, to look to you for everything they need in this great spiritual battle we're involved in, with a pastor, the elders, the deacons, every member, everyone. We pray this in the blessed name of Christ, who is raised above all principality and power, and who is here with us now. Amen.